Lord, as we approach your word, and we do say we believe, but we also pray, help our unbelief. Minister by your Spirit truths to us. Help us to be compliant and pliable to what you are saying to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember hearing about a college guy. He showed up in a place like Kinko's with a picture of his girlfriend that he wanted duplicated. And so the clerk had to take the frame off of the picture to do that. And when the clerk did that, he noticed that there was a message scribbled on the back of this picture. And here was the message on the back of this picture. It said this, My dearest Tom, I love you with all of my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and ever. I am yours for all eternity. And it was signed, Diane. The clerk noticed that there was a small little message at the base of this picture, on the bottom of it, on the back side, and this is what it said. A postscript, you might say. Diane said this, if we ever break up, I want this picture back. Is Diane eternally committed or not? Yes or no? And the answer is, maybe she doesn't know. I mean, that's a possibility. Maybe she feels pressured in the relationship to make obligations or vows that she shouldn't. Or perhaps she doesn't want to let Tom down. Or maybe she doesn't want Tom to bail yet. And so in order to compensate for the truth, well, we see here she swears passionately and emphatically one thing, but when you look closely at the message, you see the fine print, you see the hedged bet. We see clear indicators that Diane's yes is either an I don't know, or worse yet, a no yet to happen. Reminds me of an experience that you probably have had on the open road. There you are, you're traveling, and you hear some noise behind you, and it's getting louder and louder, and it's rumbling, and you can feel it reverberating in your body. And you've been in, you know, to plenty of military air shows to know that this could very well be a fleet of Apache helicopters that are flying over you, or maybe the Blue Angels doing a fly by, or some feat of engineering marvel. And because of that, you're looking up and you're looking back when you should be looking down, because what's passing you isn't a fleet of Apache helicopters or the Blue Angels. What's passing you is a two-door import, one step up from a Walmart electric cart that has been modified to make this ungodly noise. And you say to yourself, of course, this person is trying to compensate audibly for what they're missing spatially. So much noise for so little vehicle. In our passage this morning, Jesus addresses those who are noisy and deafening with promise but deficient in follow-through. And effectively what Jesus says this morning is this, don't talk big if you're not going to back it up. Don't make promises that you don't plan on keeping. Don't make oaths if you're iffy about those oaths. Don't communicate certainty and resolve if there is none. But rather, we see in verse 37, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Jesus speaks to his audience. Jesus speaks to us about being a promise keeper. In verses 31 and 32, which we'll see in a moment, Jesus addresses the promise to have and to hold in poverty and plenty, in sickness and in health. That is the yes of matrimony, I do. And then he'll continue on and talk about the yes or the promises that we give in everyday affairs. And of all of these and many more scenarios where we say yes or no, Jesus is saying, when you say yes, you better mean it. When you say no, you better mean it. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Followers of Jesus, if they're going to follow him, Jesus says you should be a person of your word. If you're following Jesus, you're going to be a person of your word. And certainly one of the reasons why that is the case is because God is a God of his word in the gospel. In the gospel, God doesn't have his fingers crossed and says, I forgive you. Psych! We didn't pinky promise. I didn't cross my heart and hope to die and stick a needle in my eye. So sorry, you're not adopted into my family. You are not forgiven. You are not justified. No, in the gospel, God's yes means yes. No variation, no shifting shadow in him. And because we want to be those who reflect the gospel word, that means that we ought to be people who, when we say yes, we mean it. And when we mean it, we say it. No fine print, no hype, no subtlety, no unspoken conditions, no hedged bet. We mean what we say, and we say what we mean. Now, I think that there's a number of ways that we can approach this passage, but what occurred to me this week is that often where we mess up in is that we tend not to know when to say yes or no. We say yes to people and plans and projects when we should be saying no, and as a result, we default on those things, not out of deception, not because we weren't well-intentioned, it's because we didn't take seriously just the basic, simple, biblical principles that God has given to us concerning decision-making. And so today, what I want to do is I want to talk about some principles related to whether you say yes or no to any particular decision. How do we respond in order to reflect the rock-solid promises of God? How do we live in life in such a way that we reflect our promise-keeping God? When should you say yes, and when should you say no? And I'm going to give you these principles in question form. And here's the first question to think through, pray through, and apply when you have to say yes or you have to say no. And it is this. Number one, will I go the distance to fulfill my yes? Will I go the distance to fulfill my yes even when it hurts? Even when it hurts. If so, say yes. If not, say no. Verse 31, chapter 5, Gospel of Matthew. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, or put differently, except in situations of grievous and intense sin, makes her to commit adultery. So if you give that certificate of divorce, and if it's not an egregious sin in the marriage, and she ends up getting married, you make her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You, the one who gave the certificate of divorce, you have become a catalyst not only for your own sin, but also for the sin of the woman that you're divorcing and the sin of the person that she marries. You see, in Jesus' day, when men stood before their bride and their pastor, God and company, and when the vows were read, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? When men said, I do, which is another way of saying yes, in large part, they meant it. Right in their heart, they were excited about it. They were exuberant about this day. Maybe they said yes with tears streaming down their face, certainly with knees knocking and sweaty palms and a lump in their throat. Certainly they thought this was going to be a love that lasts for a lifetime. Nevertheless, in the first century, there was fine print. There was fine print for these guys. For them, they believed, yes, I will. Yes, I do, if this relationship doesn't hurt too much. If it doesn't cost too much. If I don't have to give too much. And as a result, men who stayed committed to their marriage vows in the first century was at an abysmal low. The poor women of the day, because of where they stood in society, they were just desperate for men of their word. The poor women of that day reminds me of one girl who eagerly checked out a library book because of the title of it. And here was the title of the book, How to Reach Men, to Hold Men, and to Win Men. It's been done. And so she was stoked. She checked the book out, and she was eager to go home and apply it because she had been burned by so many guys who suffer from commitment issues, all until she opened up the front flap and saw the subtitle that said, A Manual for Building a Men's Bible Study. The women of the first century, they were desperate for men who were men of their word in matrimony. At the time that Jesus addresses this crowd, the rabbis of the day, the teachers of the law, they taught, and this was popular, this was believed by so many men, but this was perpetuated by the rabbis of the day. They taught that Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which is cited here in verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The rabbi said that Moses taught that a man can divorce his wife literally for any cause whatsoever. Any cause. Now, Moses doesn't teach that. That's not found in the text when you look at the context. And I'm not going to busy ourselves with how they got there, but it was a ridiculous leap of logic. But this is what they taught, and the men said, this is wonderful. This is great. The Mishnah, which is a collection of oral traditions related to the law, the Mishnah said that Moses was teaching here that a man can divorce his wife if his wife had a bad attitude, had bad cooking, had a bad hairdo that month. And because of that, because, you know, us men, we work so hard. We labor day in, day out for this household, the responsibilities that we bear that our wives can't even imagine. Because of that, my home needs to be a castle. I'm the king. When I get there, that food better be good. That toot better be good. That hairdo better be good. And if it's not, man, I'm going to break out my certificate of divorce and you could be in trouble. This was the culture. Yeah, I'll say yes if it doesn't cause too much discomfort for me. Now, before we diss the men of the first century too bad, check this out. In the 21st century, we see this as well, especially with our no-fault divorce culture. In an article that captures the sentiments, really, of the first century and of many Americans today, a guy by the name of Paul Hudson offers, quote, the only 8 times it's excusable to leave someone that you love. Mr. Hudson sounds like he's just plagiarizing the rabbis of the day. So he says this, quote, there is no decision more difficult to make than deciding whether or not the person you have been with, the person you know you once loved, is still the right person for you. There are many bad reasons to leave someone, but there are only a few good reasons to move on, and I'm going to give you 8. So he gives us 8. I'm only going to deal with 5 because they're all, save one, ridiculous. So here's reason number 1. So you want to know if you got to leave your spouse. Reason number 1, you are unhappy, and it's clearly because of the relationship. Number 2, the good times are outweighed by the bad. Number 3, you don't see yourself spending your life with your partner. Number 4, you have lost trust in your partner. And number 5, your partner doesn't treat you the way that you deserve to be treated. It's not fair. Now, for those of us who have been married, that describes the first 2 hours of Monday morning. And if that's going to be the criteria by which you bail on a marriage or a relationship, don't get married at all. At all. In our text, Jesus challenges the commitment-phobic hearts of his culture and ours, and he says something about marriage that's radical, given our culture, given our inability to commit. Jesus says this essentially. He says, if you're going to say yes, you better be willing to endure discomfort. Yes, even discomfort short of the most grievous sins in marriage, like infidelity. And even with infidelity, Moses doesn't say you're commanded to divorce. I think there's a principle that says you've got a repentant spouse. You might want to consider working on reconciliation. You're not obliged to, but that could very well be God's heart there. Jesus says the only sin in the relationship that can change your yes into a no has to be extreme. And if you can't commit to a marriage like that, well, then say no. Say no. And how many of you know that's radical? That is countercultural. Now, I think that this principle applies to a number of relationships, and not in the same way, not with the same type of intensity. But I think the big idea is this, man, don't just bail on people when they get tough. Don't bail on projects or things that you've committed to just because they've caused some slight discomfort. Be committed to what you have said. But let me share with you a particular application that came to mind this week related to this principle, and that is the application related to the relationship that holds between a Christian and a local church, which is the bride of Christ. You see, when you say yes to a local church, and we have people right now, we got about a dozen people who are going through the process of becoming family members in our church, and we're going to be presenting them to you in a couple of weeks, and we're really excited because they're really great people who are going to add so much to our body. Now, although they are saying yes, and it's not a yes similar to matrimony, right? It's not the same kind of yes that we see that husbands and wives swear to each other. Of course not. Nevertheless, it is a serious yes. It is a solemn yes. It is a yes that when you say it, you better be willing to endure discomfort in your church, because you will. You better be willing when you say yes. You better be prepared to realize that some days you won't want to say yes anymore, because you will. In other words, when you commit yourself to a local church, which I think every Christian should, will you be committed to that? Will you stay the course? And I think that's relevant in our time, because so many people, they leave churches not because of the pain of scandal, but because of the mild discomfort of unfulfilled preferences. And because of that, they're out. They leave. Or if they don't leave, they just never show up. Or if they do show up, they complain and protest. I heard a podcast where one particular pastor was dealing with a group of people in his church who protested the direction of the church, and it wasn't radical, it was mild. It's within the realm of acceptability and biblical standards. But there's a group of people who said, you know what, we are going to withhold our tithe from the church in order to get our way. And I don't even know what the issue was. Maybe there weren't enough hymns being sung, or maybe there wasn't the disco light in the center of the sanctuary and the fog machine. Maybe the pastor didn't sound like Billy Graham or Matt Chandler. The worship leader didn't sound like Bill Gaither or David Crowley. Crowder. But whatever the case was, the idea was this: we're not getting our way, and so we're not going to tithe. Can you imagine protesting your spouse because you're disagreeing and you stop paying the utility bills? I'll show you. It's ridiculous. Now, what I love about our church is, like many churches, we've had our dark seasons. And assuming this church 2 years and three something months ago, I found a group of people who have said yes, and they meant it, and they mean it. Maybe they could have left for justified reasons, but they haven't. They've stayed the course. You have stayed the course. And let me tell you this morning, on the behalf of the pastors and the elders, thank you for saying yes. Thank you for enduring this church when this church has been blighted and difficult. Thank you for loving this church, FBC, warts and all. That's a yes that makes God smile. Will your yes go the distance, even when it hurts? Second question: am I saying yes primarily out of conviction or emotion? If it's primarily out of conviction, say yes. If it's primarily out of emotion, say no or not yet. I mean, just consider how many plans are agreed upon, how many marriages are forged, contracts signed, vows sworn out of impulse and emotion instead of conviction and principle, only having the vast majority of those people default on their promise. How many of us, come on, let's be honest, just out of fear of disapproval, we don't want to let people down by saying no, and so we say yes instead of saying what we really feel in our heart, which is no, and so we end up defaulting on our promise, or we don't give that yes the energy that we ought to because of, well, the inner no that is masked by our outer yes. You see, just like people get into financial trouble because they give into impulse buying, I think people get into relational trouble because of impulse promise making. Impulse promise making. They're saying yes out of emotion when emotion is not the fuel for yes. It is not the foundation of yes. It's not irrelevant, it's important, but it is not foundational. Now, what I want to teach you this morning, just briefly, is a very powerful and small word, a very powerful word. It is the word no. Okay. In fact, right now, on the count of three, I want you with me, with gusto, I want you to say no with me on the count of three. One, two, three, no. Oh, I love that. Yes, no. I mean, no. I'm confused. Okay, good. Now we're going to practice this. I'm going to give you three proposals, and you are going to respond to each proposal by saying no. So proposal number one: will you mow my lawn for the rest of my life so that I don't have to?
No.
Ah, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Okay, proposal number two: will you stay out away from your family at night in order to volunteer for my project in the community?
No.
Okay. Lastly, number three: will you accept a $100 bill from me right now?
Yes.
Okay. I just wanted to see if this was out of emotion and peer pressure rather than conviction, and clearly you guys are paying attention. Solomon says this: it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Better to say no and deal with the discomfort of that than to say yes and deal with the discomfort of having to apologize for your no. Now, some people justify their no by saying something like this. They say, you know, I'm not defaulting on my yes. It's just taken me a lot longer to fulfill my obligation. And what I would say is this, barring acts of God and circumstances that we can't control, Scripture is very clear that to delay, to postpone, to not fulfill your yes in a time-sensitive way is effectively a no. And so the third question is this, can I fulfill my yes in a reasonable amount of time? If so, say yes. If not, say no. Otherwise, you are bordering on evil. Solomon says this, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. In 2009, we had in our house in California a slab leak. And if you don't know what that is, out there, I don't know why they did this, but they ran the plumbing and the foundation of your home all in earthquake country. Why would you do that? I don't know, but they did. Sure enough, the pipes broke, and water was coming out from our foundation into our home. In fact, I got a picture of my neighbors and I observing the slab leak. It wasn't that bad, but it required major renovation for our home. And this meant that our family of five, stayed in this little trailer in our driveway. And it meant my poor wife having to homeschool our small children on the front lawn during the project. I have a good friend who is a contractor. And he said, I would love to do this job. I can do it. I want to do it. I'm well networked. I can do this. Will you let me have this job? You won't regret it. This is going to be amazing. Your house is going to look so much better than it did prior to the slab leak. Will you say yes to me? I can do this. And I can do this in about 3 or 4 weeks. And it's like, here's a good buddy. He's a contractor. He's got experience and connections. Okay. We shook our hands. We signed on the dotted line. He said yes, and he said it emphatically. It became a debacle. Week 3 came and went. Month 2 came and went. No finish in sight. My wife's about to strangle me for hiring this guy and strangle him for convincing us to say yes. She is bearing the brunt of this because she is literally homeschooling kids on a construction site with construction workers traipsing back and forth as she's there in front of the trailer on our front lawn, and she's trying to deal with the stress of little kids, which, as you can imagine, that's going to be tough when you don't have borders like walls and a door that you can lock. In the meantime, my friend, and he's a good friend, but he starts to unravel emotionally because of some serious issues in his life. And that spills over into our home. That causes the construction job to come to a halt. My front yard almost becomes a fight club between him and his subcontractors. I have to chase them off of my property. I have to say, guys, you're going to settle this somewhere else, not before my family that are homeschooling on the lawn where you're about to fight. So how about this? Go somewhere else. My friend ends up hospitalized because he gets assaulted by one of his subcontractors in a Rite Aid parking lot. He's out for a number of weeks. 2 months gives way to 6 months. Oh, we're in the home by then, but now I'm trying to finish the job. Yeah, I'll get there. I'll be there. And I wasn't about to sue a really good friend, and he's still a good friend who had some pretty traumatic things happening in his life, but they were happening before he said yes. And what he should have said is this, I can't do it. I want it. I need the money. But no. I wonder this morning, where's the delay in your life? Sometimes we allow the passage of time to make us feel good about the yeses that we have defaulted on. It's not that big of a deal. What have you pressed pause on that God is calling you to do what we hear in the book of Ecclesiastes? Don't delay. Be a person of your word. And be a person of your word, because this is intimately connected with the fourth question, and that is this, will my yes or no help or hurt my neighbor? Will it help or hurt my neighbor? His yes hurt us. Will your yes or no help or hurt your neighbor? Now, in verse 33, Jesus cites a slogan that's cobbled together with a number of Old Testament passages. It comes out like this, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no, and anything beyond this comes from evil. Now, I don't think, just let me say parenthetically, that Jesus is prohibiting all forms of oath. Like, you can't vow to each other on your wedding day. You can't sign a promissory note called a loan. You can't swear in the Bible before the courtroom, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I don't think that's taking place. The reason being is God swears in Hebrews chapter 6. Jesus responds to an oath in Matthew 26. Paul swears, doesn't cuss, he cusses. He swears a number of times in his epistle, and in one particular place, he swears while citing this verse. Interesting. Jesus is addressing something unique to his culture, and rightly so. People were using this prohibition against swearing falsely in the name of the Lord in such a way that hurt their neighbor, exploited their neighbor. And this is what they said. They said that God only truly forbids breaking your promise when you have made a promise that is not connected to his name. Okay, so if you make a promise that is connected to his name, you're on the hook. If you don't make a promise that's connected to his name, well, then it all depends on the circumstance. So that's how they thought. And part of the game was this. Let's say you're going to enter into some contract with someone, and you're going to say yes. And what you're trying to do, the game was, I want to make that person think that I'm swearing on something that has some direct connection to the name of God, but I know deep down, and I got a really good argument for proving that it's not connected to the name of God. And when he says yes, we say yes together. If I default on the promise, I'm absolved from it. I'm absolved from it. In fact, they had this ridiculous system to assess how close and near things were to the name of God to determine the level of obligation should you default on a promise. Here's one example. The rabbis would say things like this. They would say that if you swear by Jerusalem, well, you can break your promise. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, you're on the hook. Because you're swearing towards the name of God, and there's a direct line of sight from where you're at to Jerusalem, and now you are bound by that oath. We see them in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus calls out the Pharisees and the scribes who are quibbling about, hey, what matters whether you swear on the altar or the gift that's on the altar, whether you swear on the temple proper or the goal that overlays the temple. In other words, there were a bunch of little kids on the schoolyard with fingers crossed saying, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, and when you don't make it on your promise, you say, ah, my fingers were crossed. You didn't triple dog dare me. In other words, this was all a scam to get away with lying and exploiting your neighbor, of course, ignoring the context out of which, well, this principle comes. So one of the verses that were cobbled together into this slogan is Leviticus chapter 19. Listen to the context of this prohibition. Verse 11, God says through Moses, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. And here's the verse that comes up in the slogan that Jesus recites. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And then he continues on. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you. Don't delay in giving what you told people you would give them at the time you said you would give it. And he goes on to list a number of things where we need to love our neighbors. And then the crown of the passage, of course, is the end of the chapter where God says through Moses, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So notice, here's the principle, and sandwiching that principle is this: don't lie to your neighbor. Don't cheat your neighbor. Don't deal falsely with them. Don't oppress them. Don't delay in your promise keeping. In other words, when you say yes, when you make a promise or ask people to say yes, you better mean they're good. This better not be a ploy to exploit them. Better yet, it better be an expression of love towards them. Now, we may not have a sophisticated system like the Jews did in the first century, but we have our own little system, don't we? It's a system where, well, sometimes we speak that for which we have no reason to assert as true, but we indicate to people that we do have a reason that it's true. It's the slight equivocation, the subtle embellishment. It is the omission. It's not divulging information in some transaction that would certainly change someone's decision. It's saying yes without voicing the unspoken qualifications that you have in mind and some of the consequences related to it that certainly might change the decisional transaction. It's asking people to say yes without telling them of the fine print and of the consequences, which if they knew could very well change the transaction. Listen, partial truths are bold lies. They're lies. And the rule of thumb, whenever you say yes or no, or whenever you ask people to say yes, the rule of thumb is the golden rule. Will this help or will this harm my neighbor? Will this hurt them? Will this harm them? Some of you may say, okay, well, I'm not the deceptive type, and so, you know, this doesn't apply to me. But I think there's some other points of application that I think apply to everyone here. For example, often we make decisions and we don't tell people in our lives for whom this will affect, that this decision will affect them. We make decisions, and sometimes we give the bill to people in our lives to pay without asking them the permission to pay that bill. We will sometimes say yes to people in our lives, and that effectively is a no to other people in our lives that we have already said yes to, therefore breaking an earlier promise. Husbands, what are you saying yes to that your family has to pick up the tab on? Wives, children, employees, employers, neighbors, whatever. What will your yes result in the life of the people around you? And do they know that? If not, well, you better say no. Or you better engage them. Saul made the rash oath. Remember, he says, let no one eat until I am avenged of all of my enemies. So that was Saul's vow, and everyone has to pick up the tab, and everyone is hungry. The next time you have to give a significant yes or no, ask yourself questions like this. Will my decision make my wife fearful? Will it result in my children being lonely? Will my yes cause my employees to slave, my boss to scramble, my friend waiting, my neighbor suffering? If so, say no. And that brings us to our last question. And it's this: will my yes or no affirm God's authority? Will my yes or no affirm God's authority? Will it point to, will it accent God's authority? In our passage, Jesus addresses a common belief that says this: hey, if I swear by God, I'm obligated, but if I swear by the moon or Pluto, is it a planet, is it not? We don't know, but if I swear by Pluto or the Milky Way or by South America or by this city or that city, then it's not that big of a deal. And what Christ does here is he explodes the myth that was prevalent in the first century, and it's prevalent in our time, and it is the myth that there is a division between sacred and secular. And Jesus says here, it's all sacred. You're swearing by the moon, and you're saying, oh, I can get away with lying because I'm swearing by the moon and not God. Well, check this out. Heaven is my throne, God says, and the earth is my footstool. There's no place where my presence doesn't feel all in all. Because of that, all of your promises, every word spoken, every promise made, every promise broken, whatever you say, whatever you do, has a reference to, an intimate connection to, the lordship, the exhaustive, all-inclusive lordship of Jesus Christ. Not some of your decisions, yeah, Jesus applies over here, because that's more spiritual nature. But here I am working with this complicated tax code. Certainly I can compromise. I'm dealing with that unbelieving friend who's very difficult. Certainly I can deal with them unbiblically. Yeah, Jesus works over here. His jurisdiction is in this part of my life, but not over here. And Jesus explodes that myth and says, it's all mine. Every yes, every no, every word spoken must affirm his authority. And I would ask you this morning, are the decisions that you're making in life, do you first ask yourself, does this point to God's lordship? Is that the priority, to seek God and his kingdom in your decision-making, even when it hurts? Or maybe you are fudging on things. Maybe in your mind you have partitioned reality into these things where Jesus applies and he doesn't apply over here. Listen, it all belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. When you make a decision, when you give a yes, may it affirm God's lordship. And if you can't make that yes that affirms his lordship, then say no. Then say no even when it hurts. Now, if you notice, we have the table set up before us, and what we're going to do now is we're going to celebrate the greatest promise made by the greatest promise maker and keeper who kept his promise in the gospel at great cost to himself. And let me say, as we prepare our hearts to partake of the elements, that just as much as our decisions should reflect the lordship of Jesus, similarly, our decisions, our yeses and nos, should reflect the promise keeping of God that we find in the gospel. Because upon reflection, what we see is that Jesus says yes for all the reasons that we've listed this morning. Jesus said yes out of conviction and not just mere impulse and emotion. In love, the Bible says, he predestined us. In love and planning and conviction. Number two, Jesus went the distance to fulfill his yes to us, even at great cost to himself. From heaven to manger, from manger to cross, from cross to the grave, he was bruised and broken for our transgressions. And Jesus did not delay. He didn't hesitate. He was right on time. Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Jesus says in Mark 1:15, I'm right on time. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And Jesus, yes, has only meant the greatest news and good for you and I. No exploitation. All the riches of heaven given to us. And lastly, his yes has brought about the greatest amount of glory pointing to God's glory and authority. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God are yes." They find their yes in him. That is why that through him we utter our amen to God for his glory.